Hello. Welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and the section of scripture that we'll be meditating on together comes to us from James chapter 4. I'll read that in just a few moments. You ever noticed how life in this world is just full of conflict? You turn on the news and there's more conflict than you can even bear. Turn on a television show, a movie, get on the phone with a friend. And inevitably, the conversation, the television show, the movie, will be centered around conflict. Why is life so full of conflict? Sometimes we don't see this right away, but we'll come to that realization sooner or later. We'll finally, at some point, recognize the pervasiveness of conflict. And when we do, we'll tend to offer a lot of different explanations. Why is there conflict in my life? Well, it's because of the people I have to deal with. It's because of this person or that person, this coworker or this neighbor. It's because of this problem, this person who's always caused me problems. Why is there conflict in my life? Because there's friction and discord and disappointment, because I have a lot of fires to put out. I have a bunch of problems on my plate, because there are a lot of troubles that I'm tackling at this moment. And in the heat of this conflict battle, all of these explanations seem to ring true. But then something funny happens. Then, as we begin to put some distance between us and that particular conflict, we begin to gain a better perspective. We begin to realize that even after we tackled that one trouble successfully, another one quickly materialized after that. Once we dealt with that one problem, another one popped up seemingly out of nowhere. And you know, if we sat back and took a wide survey of our lives, we might begin to realize that the people who have caused us problems are constantly changing. Some of the characters in our story have changed roles. Some of them have disappeared altogether, but the conflict's always there. This should be an aha moment for us. The people have changed, the problems have varied, but the conflict is always there, always with us. None of us has ever had a relationship in our entire lives that has been free of conflict, frustration, or disappointment. And that's exactly what James wants to speak to us about today. See, in James chapter 4, James asks us three probing rhetorical questions. First, he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? He goes on to say in verses 4 and 5, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? You see, the reason that we have so much conflict in our world, in our relationships, in our entire lives, is because of the sinfulness within and without. And it is a big deal. And that's why James is going to speak to us in some heavy terms in verses 7 through 12. Listen now as I read those words. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against their brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? This is God's word for God's people. And these are heavy words, aren't they? Heavy with demands, heavy with expectations, and in what might seem like an ironic twist for a section that tells us not to judge our neighbor, these words are heavy in judgment. For people who take the Bible seriously, it's knee-jerk to want to get right to work after reading something like this. Think about all that James tells us to do. Submit to God, resist the devil, come near to God, wash your hands, purify your hearts, grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Stop slandering. And stop using the law as a club for your neighbor's head. Now that's a lot of commands. That takes some serious effort and self-discipline, but it also takes some sorting through, doesn't it? Because some of these commands are a little more abstract than the others. And most of us, when we're given a big pile of things to do, we'll start with the more tangible things, with the things that we understand, with the things that we think we can get done. So many of us, when we hear this list, walk away saying, first, I need to stop slandering and be sad. But do you see where that leads a person? If slandering and judging other people is such a problem, we might think that the simplest solution is to isolate ourselves. If we think being sad gets us right with God, we might live with a constantly frowning face. And we would greet any passerby with a scowl. Because we want to drive them away. After all, if they stay, we might judge them while they're here. And if they leave, we might slander them. And so we might work ourselves up to tears and throw ourselves on the floor, all to prove that we're taking these heavy words seriously. And we might begin to think that it is our sullenness, our solemnness, our sadness that brings us near to God, that shows us that we are truly more humble than the rest so that He might lift us up. And we might do all these things, but not for long. Because acting is exhausting. And being alone, being isolated, is depressing. We want to be happy, we want to be with other people, and so to do the opposite goes against our very nature. And so even if we try, we can't keep it up for long. And God isn't fooled anyway. Because He knows the problem is with our hearts. The problem is with the desire of our hearts. That's why He says to purify your hearts, because He knows in our hearts that we feed our pride instead of killing it. Instead of loathing the lies and the slander that He detests, we love to tear down those who have slighted us and listen to others who do the same. Instead of destroying our self-absorption, we desire more attention and praise, more affection and respect. Instead of being horrified by our own sinfulness, we are far too hospitable to evil. And that is why James speaks in such heavy terms. He wants us to see and to feel the heinousness of our sins. He wants us to really grieve, mourn, and wail over our own sins. He does want us to humble ourselves, but even this does not cause our lifting up. Now, there was one moody young man who thought it would. He was hell-bent on demonstrating his humility. In an effort to save his soul, he threw himself into full-time church work. He denied himself most of the pleasures of his day. He made promises about living in poverty and chastity for the rest of his life. He spent his time in prayer in church. He would fast. He would sleep outside in the winter without a blanket. His peers might enjoy evenings together, but not moody, mournful Martin. He would agonize over his own sinfulness. This guilt-racked guy would spend hours in confession, sometimes returning 3-4 times in one single day to pick at his spiritual scabs. And when those who listened to his confession suggested he pray or give alms or service in some way, Martin was dissatisfied. In order to show just how submissive he was to God, Martin Luther would whip himself. If ever a monk could earn his way into heaven by his humility, by his submission, by his monkery, this man would have achieved it. But his own conscience was never satisfied. And if he wasn't good enough in his own eyes, what chance did he stand before the lawgiver and judge of the living and the dead? See, Martin Luther had come to grips with the heaviness of God's law. And these commands are heavy stuff. They are heavy. Too heavy. Too heavy for us to bear. But just because they're too heavy for us to bear doesn't mean we ought to set them aside. They're very important. But they're not meant to show us how to put an end to the conflict we find in our lives or become a child of God by our submission or humility. They are too heavy for us to bear because they are meant to cause us to cry for help. These words are not meant to direct us, but to humble us. And what does it mean to be humbled? Being biblically humbled is when God's perfect law shows you your iniquities and your sins. Being biblically humbled only happens when you're confronted face to face by the righteous lawgiver and judge who will not tolerate your excuses, who will not accept your finger pointing. Being biblically humbled is the most painful, gut-wrenching experience that our hearts, our minds, our souls can ever go through, because it is God Himself telling us that we aren't good enough to be with Him. And that there's nothing we can do to remedy this situation. Being biblically humbled is painful, heavy stuff. And we need it. We all need to be biblically humbled because we need to see just how dire our depravity really is. We're not in need of just a few improvements. We don't need some better coaching, some more useful advice, or superior teachers, or mentors, or peers. We don't need to be retrained, reworked, repaired. We need to be rescued. We need to be saved. If we are not saved from our selfishness, we'll be destroyed. See, God's law is heavy stuff, but it has a glorious goal. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, what this goal is. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. Godly sorrow, which only God's heavy law can produce, brings us to repentance, brings us near to God. You see, as we fathom our own incompetence and incapacity, our righteous God comes near to us. The one who is both lawgiver and judge has come near to you to wash your hands, dear sinner, to purify your hearts, you double-minded. Jesus has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, for your many sins. He has come not to destroy, but to save. See, this is how God lifts up humble sinners. It's through his Son. This is how the Lord exalts those who have been laid low by their double-mindedness. And why does God do this? It is only because he is good and gracious and takes no pleasure in the death of wicked people, but rather that they turn from their evil ways, turn. And so Christ bore the heavy weight of the law. He submitted to his Father's will perfectly. He resisted the devil in all his temptations. And in Matthew and Luke chapter 4, we see Satan fleeing from Jesus during their showdown in the wilderness. Jesus was a man of unimpeachable character. Even his enemies admitted that. He had clean hands and a pure heart. He kept God's law perfectly in thought, word, and deed, and did so joyfully. And yet Jesus was a humble man. He never considered himself better than anyone else because he was the Son of God. And even though he was also true God and knew the sins of every single individual that he ever met, even though that was laid bare before his very eyes, Jesus never slandered anyone. Time and again in the Gospels, the writers tell us that Jesus knew the thoughts of those around him. But he only ever addressed them so that he might confront their sin right to their face, in the hopes that they might grieve, mourn, and wail, and be brought to godly sorrow, to repentance, that they might be brought near to God, so that he might come near to them. See, Jesus tells us plainly in John chapter 12, 47, that he did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. This is why he lived. This is why he died. This is why he was lifted up on the cross, that sinners might be justified, that we might be exalted. He paid the heavy price for the sins of all human history, even for those who rejected him. There is only one lawgiver and judge, and he is able and willing to save. We see the sacrifice he has made in the lifeblood of the perfect Lamb of God. And it is only because God loves us this much that we can resist the accuser, that we can stand firm against the assaults of Satan, the slanderer. See, the old evil foe can point out all the sins we know and thousands we've forgotten, but we will point to the cross, to our Christ, to the one who changes our mourning to laughter and our gloom to joy, because the precious blood of the Lamb of God has purified our hearts. We have been washed clean. Because it's not about what we've done, but about who God has made us. And the devil's accusations just don't stick because Jesus has paid for all of our sins and is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. The law has done its work. Our sins have been laid bare and we have come running to our God in repentance. And whenever we run to the Lord, the devil always and only flees. This is the good news of salvation, that our God is good and gracious and powerful. And that has to impact how we treat one another. And that's precisely James's point here in these verses. He tells us that if we're using the law of God as a club for our neighbor's noggin, we've missed the entire point. God gives us his law to show us that we have fallen short. We all equally deserve to be destroyed. The law humbles us all the same. But the judge of the living and the dead became flesh and came to seek and save lost sinners like us. He alone lifts us up. Christ exalts us, not because of what we've done, not so that we might sit in judgment of one another, but so that we might come near to a person and show them the error and the danger of their sinful ways. Brothers and sisters, I mentioned before that James, as he spoke in chapter 4, and wants us to see the heaviness, the heinousness of our sin, offered three probing rhetorical questions. Allow me, but three. Now that we know God's law and the words and works of our Savior, shouldn't we be as single-minded as Jesus Christ? Shouldn't we be among the most humble people in our homes, in our workplaces, and in our communities? Shouldn't we be the first to speak to a brother or sister about their own sins instead of about their sins to someone else. Now, I know that journey of coming near sinners requires planning and energy, patience and perseverance. We have to know God's law. We must be willing to speak it clearly. We must be patient as double-minded folks give us a litany of excuses and point out all the problems that surround us. But we must be perseverant in seeking our goal. We're not here to reduce them to rubble or tears. We're here to speak God's word in the hopes that this sinner might be brought to godly sorrow that brings repentance, that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. We come near to sinners because we know that when a repentant sinner comes near to God, He only and always responds with His love, with His grace, with His mercy. Because God longs to exalt the humbled. Amen.